Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls during that time. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to raise them here, talk about them, perhaps they could be answered. If not, they could at least be talked about. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host about some question that's previously been asked and answered here, and you would like to balance comment, feel free to do that. I will accept all calls on our topics, which are general. The topic is Christianity, the Bible, spirituality in general, non-Christian spirituality, Christian apologetics, Christian history, theology, ethics, so whatever. So you can see the field is very broad. And the number to reach me here is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. So let's begin with talking to Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Let me hit the right button instead of the wrong one. There we go.
Hello.
Hi there.
Hey, Steve. I have a question about Jacob when he was coming back from his, I think it's his uncle's house.
Yep.
After he worked there for 14 years and started with Leah and then ended up with Rachel.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't understand the moral or the message God's giving us when he wrestled with Jacob, when he was, Jacob was kind of scared of how his brother would receive him.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't understand what the message is that Jacob wouldn't stop wrestling until God blessed him, but he had already lied about being married to his sister. Or was that before or after?
No, Jacob didn't do that.
Jacob? Oh,
no,
that was Isaac, huh?
Yeah, Abram and Isaac both did that, yeah.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. But he did lie to his father and his, well, he made
He had been a deceptive man. Yes, you're right.
About the blessing.
Yeah.
So I'm a little lost, or I don't understand what the message God needs us to get from that whole scenario. I wonder if you could help me understand that better. And
well,
I can absorb your answer much better if I get off the air. Do you mind?
Oh, feel free. Yeah.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Bob.
Good work. Man, you're really making me understand the Bible.
Oh, well, I hope so. Thank you.
God bless you very much.
Thank you. God bless you, too. Bye now. Well, that incident in the life of Jacob is never really explained in the Bible as far as what its message is, though there is one that is assumed to be the message, which many preachers have found there, and which I myself think is legitimate. It's all part of course, the way that God was dealing with Jacob from the earliest part of his life till the later parts. And Jacob, in his early life, was raised in a home where Yahweh was known. Abraham knew Yahweh, and he was Jacob's grandfather. Isaac, Abram's father, knew Yahweh, but Jacob didn't. And he was quite late in life, actually, at the time when he cheated his brother out of both, he cheated him out of the birthright. He bought the birthright from his brother, but he cheated him out of the blessing, the patriarchal blessing. And this made his brother Esau angry and even murderous toward him. So he fled when he was about 80 years old, in fact, to Paddan Aram. And it was at that time that he saw this dream or this vision, which had what we call Jacob's ladder in it, a staircase with its foot on the ground and its top in heaven and God at the top and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And when he woke up, he realized that he was in a special place and that God was real. However, he did not at that point surrender his life to God. He was not willing to. He said to God at that time, if you will bring me safely, keep me safe while I'm away and bring me safely back to my father's land, then, he said, you can be my God. Now, of course, this would be many years in coming because he was away from his land for 20 years. He spent 14 years working for his wives and then 6 years working under his father-in-law afterwards. So he spent a total of 20 years away from the land, during which time he learned some things about God, how God was taking care of him and prospering him and so forth. But he did not actually ever come to the place at that point that he owned God. Whenever he spoke about God, he referred to him as the God of my father the God of my father Abraham and the fear of my father Isaac. That, but he never said my God. He was the God of Abraham and Isaac, my ancestors, not of me. Because he had told God there when he'd seen the Jacob's ladder vision. He said, well, if I come safely back to my father's house, then you'll be my God. So he had been really had a hard time for 20 years being deceived by his own father-in-law. And then finally he was on his way back to the land and almost ready to enter into it. At that point, that just the night before entering back into his homeland, he had a sleepless night and apparently was physically wrestling with a man all night long. Now, some people think it was only a dream that he had, you know, a troubled dream, but the Bible indicates that he was left physically crippled by this encounter. So it seems to me it was a physical wrestling match between Jacob and this man. And it went on all night. And at the end of it, the man said, he said, let me go. The day is dawning. I need to go. And Jacob said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. So Jacob apparently saw this man as not just some kind of an assailant, but somebody with the authority to confer a blessing on him. And the man said, what is your name? And he said, my name's Jacob. He said, well, your name is no longer to be Jacob. It's going to be Israel, because you've striven with God and prevailed. And the word Israel means something like striving with God and or prevailing with God. And so his name was changed, and he was actually limping from that day on. And after it was all over, Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So he thought of that man that he wrestled with as being God. Now, later on in Hosea, I think it's in chapter 13 of Hosea, if I'm not mistaken, it mentions this incident. And it says that he wrestled with an angel. Now, it could be both, because sometimes God appeared as what we call the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And so he had an encounter with God in what we would normally call a theophany, a physical manifestation of God briefly in a personal encounter. And God somewhat crippled him, but also blessed him. Now, how could all these things fit together into some kind of a spiritual reality? Like I said, the Bible nowhere puts it together and says, and this is what it all means. But it would seem that it means something like this. God was dealing with Jacob for 20 years, from the time he revealed himself to him at Bethel, when he saw the ladder and so forth, until this very point, when he was on his way back into the Promised Land. Jacob had not yet fully surrendered to God. He had not yet said, you will be my God. You are my God. Instead, he had retained himself as his main stronghold and his own wits as his own defense against the machinations of his father-in-law and even at this point the fear of his brother coming to do him harm. He thought he had resorted to his own devices because that's all he had. He didn't have God. He was a man who had strong intellect and strong physical strength, and as such he always depended on himself and not on God. And it could be seen that the end of this encounter left him weaker, crippled, and realizing that he needed the blessing of God. That's why he said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And so he received the blessing of God, but that was really only after he'd been crippled. In the wrestling match, he had been touched in the thigh and became crippled, and it was then that he said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. So by being weakened to the point where, you know, he was coming to the end of his own strength and his own ability, apparently, he came to the place where he realized that he needed to trust in God and needed the blessing of God, not just what he could accomplish for himself. And so it is often thought that this is why his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, to commemorate that there had been a change in his character, even in his status. Shortly after this, he built an altar and offered sacrifices on it, and he named the altar Jehovah Elohe Israel, or Elohim Elohe Israel, which in Hebrew means God, the God of Israel, meaning himself. You see, his name was now Israel. So he had never previously named God as his own God. He was his father and his grandfather's God. But now he says God is the God of Israel, meaning me. He's my God now. And that was the result. Now, why it happened in exactly that way, I don't know. Some preachers may speculate more than I do about it. and they come up with some ingenious ideas. To me, I see the whole encounter primarily as taking away Jacob's last vestige of self-reliance and strength by crippling him and bringing him, it was like the last straw. God had been dealing with him for 20 years, trying to weaken him, trying to bring him to a place where he'd acknowledge he needs God. And this was the last straw. This is the straw that broke the camel's back. It was the thing that caused him to finally surrender. And from then on, he named God as his own God, not just the God of his ancestors and his father. So that's the message I take away from it. Like I said, it's a strange story. There are many strange stories in the Old Testament, and the new one, too, as a matter of fact. But they don't all have, fable-type meanings or allegorical-type meanings. That is to say, they aren't necessarily stories that all have some kind of a secret, hidden message in every detail. This was, in the broad sense of the term, an encounter with God that weakened Jacob and diminished his ability of personal reliance, self-reliance, and forced him into a position that was a blessing to him, which was to be reliant on God and to surrender to God and to count no more on his own strength. That's what I think. And possibly things much more profound could be gotten from it. But, of course, this is a talk show, not a theological seminary. Thank you for your call, though, Bob. Let's talk to Isabel from Beaverton. I think she's next. Well, actually, someone was there ahead of her. I didn't know that. But since I gave her reason to believe she's on, you're on next, Isabel.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi.
You're on the air. What's up?
Okay. Hi. Thank you, Steve. Hello. I wanted to ask you, what is the Christian Vineyard Fellowship? What is their mission or their statement of faith? What are they believing?
Did you say the Vineyard?
Yes.
Yeah, the Vineyard. Okay. Well, the Vineyard is a denomination that arose out of the roots of another group called Calvary Chapel. Are you familiar with Calvary Chapel?
Yes.
Okay. Calvary Chapel is a movement that emphasizes biblical teaching, especially verse-by-verse biblical teaching. And there was a time when some of the pastors of the Calvary Chapel movement wanted to place a considerable more emphasis on what they called signs and wonders, or the miraculous elements that you find in the book of Acts in the early church, and they wanted to concentrate more on seeking more of the healing miracles and deliverances and supernatural phenomena than merely on teaching the Bible. And so originally it was a couple of Calvary chapels, principally one of them in Yorba Linda, California, that moved that direction under the pastor John Wimber. There was an earlier Vineyard, though. The first Vineyard was in North Hollywood, and that's where Bob Dylan became a Christian, and Keith Green, and a whole bunch of other well-known people. But and that was started by Ken Gullickson. He also had been a Calvary Chapel pastor at one time. But the first Vineyard was in North Hollywood. The second one was in Yorba Linda and became more famous. And John Wimber, the pastor there, taught at Fuller Theological Seminary and wrote books and emphasized the need for what he called power encounters with the world, that the kingdom of God confronting the world needed to have more demonstrations of the power of the kingdom and of the power of God. So he emphasized the need for us to pray for the sick and see them healed and things like that. Well, the movement eventually began to be so distinguished by these things that the Calvary Chapel establishment felt that it no longer reflected the Calvary Chapel distinctives, which were verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And so leaders of the two groups, they were all Calvary Chapel at this point, at least John Wimber was still a Calvary pastor, but they got together and a decision was made. As far as I know, it was a cordial decision and not a hostile one. But I think that they made the decision cordially to part company and to let one movement have its own emphasis and the other movement have another. And so the Calvary Chapel movement continued to be a Bible teaching movement, and the Vineyard movement continued to be stressing experiences like healings and supernatural signs and wonders, deliverance from demons and things like that. Now, as near as I can tell, because I have been in Calvary Chapel movement previously, I'm not now, but when I was in the Calvary Chapel Movement, I believe the Calvary Chapel Movement also does believe in healings and in casting demons out. But they just don't think the church service is to be dominated by those things. They think the better focus for the worship service is on Bible teaching. And the Vineyard Movement, at least originally, I would assume it's still the case, tended to feel like, well, why should we just restrict the gathering of the saints to one activity and the function of one spiritual gift, namely teaching? What if the Holy Spirit would lead us to do other things? So the Vineyard Movement, I think, has placed a higher emphasis on spontaneous moving of the Holy Spirit and being open to different kinds of powerful manifestations of the Spirit. As a result, they probably have seen more people healed and more people delivered than some denominations have. But on the other hand, they have sometimes been so so fond of these kinds of phenomena that they have been known at times to begin to be a little bit undiscerning about some of the things that have happened. So that I have myself encountered at Vineyard churches what they considered to be Holy Spirit moving, which, as near as I could tell, had no evidence of being the Holy Spirit. It looked like fleshly manifestations.
And how do you know, in terms of evidence, that is the Holy Spirit? I have attended a few times, and as I learn more and more about, you know, God and hear other people talking, I just don't really concentrate in one, but I hear different points of view that people that I believe is credible Christian teachers.
Yeah.
And how do you know when this Holy Spirit manifests?
Well, when the Holy Spirit manifests, there should be certain characteristics of that manifestation that are distinctive of the Holy Spirit. And also there should be fruit from that manifestation that is agreeable with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you some examples. I was reading a book by a person defending some of the strange things that happened in vineyards at times. And the man was talking about having visited a meeting where a young man, I guess sitting in the back row, was banging his head against the wall rapidly, almost at a supernatural rapidity. He said, like a jackhammer, faster than a person could normally move their neck that way. I've tried to do it myself, just imagining it, and I certainly cannot do it. But the man writing the book felt that this was actually a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, to my mind, I can't imagine why that would be. There's not one thing about it that resembles anything the Holy Spirit did in the Bible or would do. It just seems it actually is much more like the things that demon-possessed people do. Now, what I want to say is this, that I believe that many supernatural things have happened in the Vineyard Movement that are God's doing, and I think there are many that are not. And you have to take them case by case. In every revival, there have been some supernatural occurrences that seem to be genuinely of God, and there have been some that are not. Somebody, a historian once said, in every revival, the first person revived is the devil. That is, the devil comes out and starts, you know, causing distractions and bringing in counterfeit behaviors and so forth. So in a legitimate move of the Holy Spirit, in a church where the Spirit is moving, there should be some, occasionally, I don't say it should be dominated by, but there's occasionally you should see some manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which is supernatural. But the most important of all manifestations that are supernatural is conversion, genuine conversion and transformation of a person so that they're a different species than they were before. And that's what being born again means. That's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But there are others. I mean, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, these can be some legitimate manifestations of the Spirit. But the problem is that some of those things can be faked and some of them can be counterfeited. So you can't assume when you see those things that you're necessarily seeing the work of the Holy Spirit. If it's the Holy Spirit's work, there will be several results. One is the focus of all the people concerned will be on Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is not trying to distract people from Jesus, but to turn people to Jesus. The fruit in the life of the person affected should be that they become more Christ-like, and not more like not acting more like an animal or a demon-possessed person or something like that. My thought is, and I'm stealing this idea from A.W. Tozer. Tozer said, whenever, no matter what God does, he always acts like himself. And so as you get to know God, and I think the scriptures are the best place to really discern between God and false God. The more you get to know God, what his priorities are, what his values are, what his methods are, the more you'll be able to intuitively sense that something you're seeing is the kind of thing God does, or it's not. In many cases, it's the kind of thing the devil has always done, or sometimes just the thing that people do themselves. So there's three possibilities. Whenever you, if you go to a church and people are falling down and laughing, God could have done that, or the devil could have done that, or they could have just done that themselves. Now, in my opinion, when in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit did supernatural things, he never did any silly things. He always did very practical things. He healed people who were sick. He raised dead people. He did miraculous things that you could say two things about them. One, they were practical. They were good for people. And B, they were clearly supernatural. They were manifestations of his supernatural power. In fact, the Bible says that the apostles went everywhere preaching, and God worked with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now, if I go to a church and someone preaches and everybody falls down and laughs, I don't know if that's God doing that. I could do that. If I could hypnotize people, or if I was one of the people, I could just fall down on my own because I thought that's what people are expecting me to do. There's nothing supernatural that can be seen to be involved in that. That could be entirely human.
I have seen those. I have witnessed many of those cases, but I personally have experienced things that are beyond my control.
Sure.
For instance, that's what I want to make sure that I am not being open to other spiritual realms that are not aligned with the Word of God.
Yeah.
And I experience shaking from time to time, depending on how I am really, really seeking the Lord, or how really in my heart I am giving myself to God.
Well, you know, if you've gone to a meeting...
I'm not always looking for manifestations. I heard from this pastor once saying that we shouldn't be looking for manifestations. We'll be there to be and spend time with the Lord.
Yeah. Isabel, I've got other people waiting, but what I would say is about looking for manifestations. When the Holy Spirit does something, it's usually to confirm the word. That's what the Bible says. That's confirmed with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. And so the confirmation of the word of God is the Holy Spirit's interest. And therefore, if there's something about what happens that confirms the word of God, then that could be the Holy Spirit. It shouldn't be necessary for us to look for signs and wonders for that, because we should believe the word of God anyway. We shouldn't need God to have to confirm it. We should be able to look at the word of God and say, you know, I believe this because God's honest and God said it. But, you know, Jesus said a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What he means is that people who aren't willing to believe God just on his own merits, they're looking for all kinds of ways to confirm things. They're full of doubt. They're full of doubt until they see some kind of a sign. And so a group that needs to see a lot of signs and wonders in order to make their faith strong is a group of weak Christians. But that I'm not saying that about the Vineyard per se, because I'm not saying that the Vineyard is made up of people like that. I'm just saying the Vineyard does place much more emphasis on the signs and wonders than the average denomination does. And there's all kinds of Christians there, mature ones and immature ones, just like there are in almost every church.
Okay,
Isabel.
Answer my question.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Sorry for these other callers. They were waiting a long time. Timothy from Carmel, I believe you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. God bless you.
Thank you.
Yeah, I was in a Bible study Tuesday morning. A question came up about the apostles asked Jesus, you know, why do you speak to them in parables? And this one guy who's Calvinist says, because if he did, then they would have believed. And And I can't really find that quote exactly.
It's in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 8. It's
I found some of those are pretty close, and then he had this reference to Isaiah, a quote, an old...
He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, yeah. Yeah, Jesus quoted Isaiah 6 and said that the reason he speaks in parables is so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, and so that in them, he said, the word spoken through Isaiah might be fulfilled, that they have closed their eyes and stopped their ears, lest they should believe and be converted. That's what he said. That's a paraphrase, but it's actually paraphrased a little differently in each of the Gospels. It's generally not a direct quote from Isaiah 6, but it's taking Isaiah 6 and paraphrasing it a little bit like I just did. So Jesus was saying that the people have closed their eyes to the light, and therefore he's not giving them bright light. He's giving them dim light. He doesn't want to hurt their eyes, but the thing is that he was teaching parables so that they would not understand them, is what he's saying. He's dimming the light for them. And that's partly because they've been closing their eyes and not wanting to see and hear. So he's in a sense, accommodating their wishes. Now, he said to the disciples, the reason I speak to them in parables is because it is not given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it is given to you, he said. That is, anyone who would be a disciple could be further illuminated. But those who were not willing to be disciples, he didn't want to tell them that much. It actually says in Mark, I think it's chapter 4, I'm going to say verse 34. It says, without a parable, Jesus never spoke to the multitudes. But when they were alone, he expounded all things privately to his disciples. So that was his policy. You know, when he's speaking to the crowds of disinterested, uncommitted hearers, he did not lay out all the secrets of the kingdom of God. He masked them. Now, one might say, well, if he didn't want the people to know them, why did he speak to them at all?
Right.
Because what he had to say was open to anybody who wished to be a disciple. Now, a disciple is something more than a person sitting on the grass listening to a speaker. A disciple is someone who's forsaken everything and become a wholehearted follower of the teacher. And that's what Jesus called people to do. Now, to those who were sitting on the grass listening to the teacher, he knew that some of them were potentially disciples and some were not. So he didn't speak plainly enough for those who were not going to be disciples to understand what he had to say, because it was not theirs to know. But he knew there were some there who could be disciples. They could become disciples. And so he didn't say nothing. He said enough to arouse their curiosity so that if they wished, they could come to him beyond the public lecture and talk to him privately and become disciples. And he would, as it says, he explained all things privately to his disciples. So he really did want the mysteries of the kingdom of God to be known by those who were committed and loyal to him, but not to anyone else.
Yeah, because I'm not a Calvinist. Of course, he was going on to saying it, you know, like they're predestined to not know. And I said, well, that seems kind of cruel for Jesus to tease them. And, well, they're never going to hear. They never understand because they're predestined to not understand. But he's
it doesn't say they were predestined to not understand. It said they had closed their eyes so they would not hear and stop their ears. I mean, close their eyes so they could not see and stop their ears so they could not hear. So, I mean, this was their own doing. Now, God may have accommodated them by helping seal their eyes closed more, since they had decided they wanted their eyes closed. He might have said, okay, you don't want the light? I'm going to take it all away from you. And Jesus actually said that also within that explanation that he gave in Matthew 13. He said, those who have, to them more will be given. Those who have not, even that which they seem to have shall be taken away. What he means is that those who had, you know, an inkling of interest in God, but had some, they'd be able to be, you know, brought into a deeper knowledge, a deeper experience of the kingdom through Christ's teachings, and they could become disciples. But those who didn't have so much of as an interest, they wouldn't be given anything. Jesus is not looking for people who qualify as disciples based on their good looks or their education or their ethnicity or anything like that. He's looking for people who have a right heart, and that right heart is one that's committed to him. And so that's what a disciple really is. And he's not so much teasing as he's throwing out the bait in the crowd to see who might be a disciple, who might be a potential follower.
Yeah, I guess maybe the guy misquoted because I can't find. He said if they would, if they might. I can't even say it right. If he spoke not in parables, then they might believe. He used the word. So he's like purposely making a point about believing.
Yeah. Well, here's. Let me read what he said in Matthew. It reads a little differently in the other gospels. Same idea, but the wording is a little different sometimes. He says in Matthew 13:11, because it has been given to you, the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the crowds, it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, what this means, I think, is that as they listen to the parables, they're hearing things and seeing things, but they're not understanding what the meanings are. That's his policy for them. Why? It says, in them is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and shall not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So he's saying they have closed their eyes. Their ears and hearts are hard and hardened, which is apparently their own doing. And he says they have done that because they don't want to believe. They don't want to hear and understand. They don't want to be converted. It's not saying that God didn't want them to be. It's saying that they didn't want to be. And God will never force it on people who are not interested. And so he did not give them what they did not want. That is insight.
Okay. So you really had me stumped the way you quote. I was like, I couldn't. And I'm looking all through the Bible. I can't find a quote.
Okay. Well, I've shown you where the passage is. And, that's all we can say about it.
Luke 8:10, and there's John 16:19-29. He explains parables to them. And they say, well, now you're speaking clearly. Now we understand you.
Yeah. Yeah, well, now you've got a lot of verses in mind, and we're looking. You're looking for a full-blown Bible study now, which isn't what I'm able to get on the radio.
I don't mean to do that. But
yeah. Okay, well, I've got other calls waiting. Been waiting a half hour, in fact.
All righty, well, thank you.
Thanks for your call, Timothy. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Danny from Silverdale, Washington. Danny, thanks for waiting.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I was calling to find out, what does the Bible say about gambling? Is it a sin to gamble?
The Bible does not list gambling in any of its lists of vices. There's no command that says thou shalt not gamble. Gambling is mentioned very rarely in the Bible, and when it is, it's really more or less just telling us that somebody did it. Most significantly, I suppose, is when the soldiers at the foot of the cross gambled in order to decide which of them would take home Jesus' garb, his garments. And, of course, the Bible does not say that this is particularly a sin of theirs. I mean, obviously, the soldiers who crucified Jesus are not regarded as good guys. But the Bible does not evaluate the moral value of this of them, particularly, you know, gambling at that time. We don't really have any direct teaching about gambling, although the Bible does say things about those who desire to be rich and about those who seek fast money. In the book of Proverbs, it says that an inheritance quickly gained is shall not prosper, and so forth. And so the Bible basically, in principle, is saying that people ought not to be given over to the pursuit, the mad pursuit of wealth. And it seems like that would be the thing that leads many people to gamble. I'm not sure why people would buy lottery tickets or spend a lot of money in a casino if they're not hoping to make a lot of money. What's the point? Now, some people might just say, hey, it's kind of fun to play cards, you know, and, you know, we're playing for, you know, a nickel a hand or whatever. There's really, you know, if somebody wants to play bridge or wants to play poker and you know, a few dollars here or there are exchanged in the process, there's no evil in that that I could see any more than spending the same amount of money to go see a movie or to go out to eat when you could eat at home. I mean, there are some uses of money that are a little more extravagant than a completely Spartan ideal. But who's to judge? I mean, everybody spends money on some things they don't need, including entertainment of sorts. And so if a person would not, let's say, condemn spending a certain amount of money going to play miniature golf some night, then I wouldn't condemn anyone going and spending the same amount of money playing a game of cards or something. There's really nothing in the Bible to condemn that. But the problem is that most people who gamble, they don't a lot. Well, in any significant amount, the people who get into trouble gambling are usually people who are motivated by things that the Bible condemns, like greed.
Okay.
And so any manifestation of greed or covetousness, I would think, would be something that Christians should be alarmed about if they find it in themselves. And if a person finds that he wants to gamble, I just ask him, what is it that makes you want to gamble? What is it you have in mind? If someone says, well, I just kind of enjoy seeing those little wheels go around and seeing what's going to happen. And, you know, I spend 20 bucks in an evening, putting quarters into these machines because I love to see the colors and it's kind of fun. And sometimes there's something to be won, but I don't really care. I'd say, well, okay, other Christians have spent 20 bucks on things no more profitable than that, and I don't know that I would single out that activity as a bad one. But the problem I would have with gambling, I don't gamble myself, but one reason I don't is it seems to me that if I spent money gambling hoping to win something and I didn't win anything, I'd go home kicking myself because I could have used that money for something that was more of a sure deal. Like a hamburger,
yes.
You know. But on the other hand, if I actually win something, it might encourage me to keep trying more and more and more. It seems like winning could be the worst thing that would happen to me. And I don't know that I have any weakness in this area more than the average person. I've never gambled. But it seems to me like if I put six quarters in a slot in a row, and the sixth one won me a jackpot, and I got a couple hundred bucks, I got a feeling I'd want to put quarters in there all night long. And if every time I won, every time I won, I'd want to, it would more, glue me to that thing. You know, it seems like it'd become an obsession. And I personally don't think obsession with money is a positive thing.
Right. I agree with you.
Yeah. So those are my thoughts. There's no actual Bible verse that says thou shalt not gamble. But obviously we'd have to be very legalistic to say, well, if the Bible doesn't have a verse that says thou shalt not do such and such, then it must be okay. No, we need to consider the spirit of what is it that's pleasing to God? What are his priorities? What does he want us to be concerned about? And so forth. And, we can evaluate all kinds of activities that way.
Okay, well, thank you for the information. I appreciate it.
All right, Danny, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, and speaking of gambling, we have a caller from Las Vegas. We often have callers from Las Vegas. And Marvin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right.
Hello?
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead. You're on the air.
All right, how you doing, Steve? Thank God for your ministry, brother.
Thank you.
My question is about tithing. I just want to ask you a question. Is it a sin not to tithe?
Well, when you use the word tithe, are you specifically speaking about giving 10% of your income?
Yes, 10%.
Okay, because that's the specific meaning of the word. Well, the Bible doesn't have any instructions to Christians about tithing. So, there's no place in the Bible that says a Christian should take 10% of their income and give it to anyone in particular. That's a very common teaching in modern churches, that just as Israel was in fact commanded to give 10% of their income of their increase to the temple to support the Levites. In a similar way, Christians are expected to give 10% of their income to the local church that they attend to support the staff and the expenses there. Now, that's an extrapolation that can be challenged. There's no obvious reason why the local church that a person attends would be the exact analogy to the temple in the Old Testament. After all, the whole church worldwide would be a better analogy to the temple. There was only one temple. There were lots of synagogues, but they didn't give their money to the synagogue. They gave it to the temple. And so the local church is a lot more like the synagogue. It's the place where people go week by week to be taught the word. And there is much to be said about supporting the local church, if there is much to be said about it. You know, I mean, some churches don't have much about them that would make them worthy of support. But if you go to a church and you benefit from them, if even if you just go in there for an hour a week and enjoy the air conditioning they're paying for, then you ought to give them a few nickels at least to cover the electric bill. But if you're getting more out of it than that, if you're actually being spiritually fed, and this is true whether it's your church or any other organization, if you're being fed spiritually, the Bible indicates that you should in some way contribute materially to the support of that that teaching agency. So if your church is an important or primary place where you're getting good teaching and you feel like you're being brought closer to Christ because the teaching is spiritual and responsible and good, I would certainly say that you should give some money there. But 10% is not necessarily a figure that the Bible would suggest. You know, some churches might need more and some might need less money. So it'd be entirely arbitrary to say 10%. Some churches, you really probably, they're so good and so needy too, that you might be more compelled to give far more than 10% of your income to support them, because it's possible that they would not otherwise be well supported. But there are some churches whose offering that they give is little else than the air conditioning and the padded seat for an hour. If I put something in the offering there, it'd be something commensurate to what I gained in terms of a padded seat and air conditioning for an hour. So, I believe that people who minister in spiritual things should be repaid and supported in terms of material things. But the idea of 10% given to the church is never suggested in the Scripture.
Right. That's what I'm more inclined to. In the New Testament, it speaks more of giving.
Uh-huh. Yeah, giving is different than tithing. You're right.
Right.
And giving is definitely a New Testament obligation. It's just that there's no particular percentage that's suggested.
Right.
You know, Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, which tells me that when you become a Christian, you don't give God 10%, you give God 100%. But that doesn't mean you put 100% in the offering plate. It means that you take 100% of what God has entrusted to you and use it with 100% fidelity to your obligations to promote his kingdom, both in material and spiritual ways. So helping
that's
the poor.
That's what I believe.
Yeah, helping the poor would be a good way to. Supporting your family is another thing, a good thing to do with it.
Right.
You know, I mean, you know, promoting the kingdom of God doesn't just mean putting money into the pocket of the church employees, but it also means feeding your family, you know, supporting your children and your wife, helping the poor people around you, helping support missionaries on the field. You know, whatever is something that is a worthy concern of the kingdom of God is a legitimate place to give your money.
Yeah. And Steve, just one quick, you know, in Malachi was said a curse.
Yeah. Malachi 3:10. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Now, can you, if you have time, that curse, can you explain?
Well, let me say this. Malachi was writing to Jewish people.
Right.
But under the law, okay?
Right.
Well, there's very specific instructions in the law given to the Jews that they must give 10% of their increase to support the Levites who worked at the temple full time. Now,
right.
In Malachi's day, this obligation was being neglected by the Jewish people. And so they were violating their own law, the law that God had given them. And so Malachi tells them that they're robbing God. They're keeping for themselves what really belongs to God. And that a curse has come upon them, and he describes it. The curse that's come upon them is apparently an economic disaster that's come upon them because God is judging them for their breach of law. And he tells them, bring those tithes in as you should. And God will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you, more than you could even endure, collect. And so this is, in the context, this is talking to people who are under obligation to pay tithes and neglected that observation. It's right. It's also like in Malachi chapter 1. In Malachi chapter 1, there's nothing said about tithes, but it's talking about animal sacrifices. And it says that the people were bringing to the temple blind and lame animals for sacrifices. Well, the law forbade that too. Just like the law commanded them to pay tithes, the law also told them not to bring lame or blind or worthless animals for sacrifice. Right. So we see that Malachi is saying that these people are breaking their laws that God had given them and sinning, and therefore God has brought a curse upon them. He's not blessing them. And so he tells them to stop bringing those blind and lame animals and start bringing your tithes and start doing the things that, that the Jews were supposed to do. But you see, that doesn't apply to us, at least not in not directly, because we are not commanded to offer animal sacrifices and we're not commanded to pay tithes. So, you know, but of course there are parallels of some sorts.
Under the Jewish law, it would be considered a sin.
Yeah, if the Jewish law is what was being violated here, and we're not under that law. But right. there would be some parallels. I mean, for example, the reason the law said not to bring blind and lame animals to God is because those animals are worthless to you, and therefore you're offering to God something that is, has no value whatsoever. You're kind of giving him the drain off of your land. You're supposed to bring the first fruits and the best to God, the ones that would be the most valuable. And so obviously, although we don't offer animal sacrifices, there could be a principle there for us that we should not be giving God the scraps of our lives. Yeah, we should be giving the best hours of our day, the best of our, you know, of our resources and our talents and so forth, rather than, you know, using them all, you know, all of them for ourselves. And then if we have a few scraps left over, giving them to God, that'd be, you know, a similar lesson. Likewise with the tithe. While the Jew was required to give 10% to God, in the New Testament, we're required to give 100% to God. So any, you know, rebuke that was offered to them because they weren't bringing God his due could still be applicable to Christians not giving God his due, but it would not be the 10% in our case.
Yeah. Okay, then. Very good, Steve. All right.
All right.
Thanks a lot.
I appreciate your call, brother.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Right. God bless you. Bye now. All right, that leaves the line open for you. And with, what, 5 minutes left of the program, you want to give me a call? The number's 1-800-438-5090. Bev wrote me an email with a question some time ago. This is actually while I was still up teaching in Monroe, Washington. And I've been thinking about getting to it on the program, but I haven't had time. It looks like I have time right now. And she was talking about a conversation on the air here that had been the previous day. She said, my question for you is this. I listened to your comments yesterday, this what she calls yesterday is now some weeks ago, on exactly who is or are the nation of Israel. I was struck with the whole idea of protecting and standing up for the nation of Israel. I'm not sure how to pose my question, but my thought was, why are we protecting the land of Israel when the people of Israel mostly are not serving God under the new covenant? It also made me wonder if we should instead be working towards protecting those who are truly grafted into the nation of Israel, meaning us. I have always been, she says, a staunch supporter of our connection as a protector of Israel. But now I'm wondering if that protection is misplaced and more of a political power play rather than ordained of God. Weird for me to even think these thoughts. I would appreciate your thoughts slash ideas on this topic, says Bev. Well, the idea of support for Israel, if we're talking about financial support for Israel's government and infrastructure and so forth, has got to be decided, I think, on the same basis as we would consider support for any other nation and its needs. Israel is a political nation. There's no reason in the scripture to believe that it is holier than other nations. And in fact, we'd be silly to think it was true. You can go there and find out for yourself. It's not. You want to preach on the streets in Jerusalem, you'll find out how holy that place is. you'll probably be run out of the country, if not stoned. You know, I mean, there's lots of things about Israel that are probably better and what we would admire more than we would admire some of the similar things in the surrounding countries. But it's not a godly country. It's a secular country. Now, many Christians can't make a distinction or have not made the distinction in their minds between Israel, as the Bible uses the term, on the one hand, and Israel in some of its other uses. For example, of Israel, the government of Israel, or the nation of Israel, the political entity in Israel. The Bible doesn't ever speak about that. And or we might use the term to speak of the people of Israel, the population of the nation of Israel. Well, the Bible sometimes talks about that, but that's not the way the Bible uses the term Israel primarily. Israel in the Old Testament was a reference to the people who were in a covenant relationship with God, which was defined for them at Mount Sinai. God brought them out of Egypt. Most of them were of Jewish abstraction, but some of them were Gentiles, some of them were Egyptians, and others that came out with them. But this multi-ethnic group entered into a covenant at Mount Sinai, and God said that any of them, Jew or Gentile in terms of race, any of them who wished to be circumcised and keep the Sabbath and keep Passover could be part of Israel. And anyone who committed certain acts, like committing idolatrous acts or murdering, would be cut off from Israel. So you can see that inclusion in Israel was not really determined by anyone's race. It was determined by whether they agreed to the terms of the covenant or not. If they did, they were part of Israel. If they did not, they weren't. Well, when Jesus came, the Bible says that Jesus made a new covenant with the house of Israel. That is, his comings, the significance of it is that Israel was defined by a new covenant, not by the old covenant. To be Israel in the Old Testament required that you're faithful to the old covenant. To be Israel in the New Testament means you're faithful to the new covenant, because the new covenant has replaced the old. So people who are Jewish or Gentile who are faithful to the new covenant are Israel. Obviously, the nation of Israel isn't, because the vast majority of the people in the nation of Israel are not believers in Christ. They don't believe that the new covenant has come. They're not participants. They're not Israel. They may have Jewish blood in them, but the Bible says very clearly that he's not a Jew who's a Jew outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And a person who's Jewish inwardly is somebody who is faithful to God's covenants. And so since the new covenant has come, the word Israel in the New Testament is defined entirely as those who are faithful to the new covenant. We would call those the church. Now, should we support the nation of Israel, the entity? Well, if we should, it would not be because of any delusions that we have that this is a godly country. It's not. It might be a good country in many respects, but as far as it being godly, that's a different story. I would support Israel or any other nation that had some legitimate claim on my compassion and my mercy. In other words, if they were, let's say, Israel is surrounded by enemies who are seeking to kill them, well, I don't know. Maybe there's some way that we could help. But what if they kill their enemies unjustly? Well, then we should be on the side of their enemies. That is, we should be on the side of whoever's on the side of God. We're not on the side of Israel, regardless whether they're on the side of God or not. We're on the side of God. And that's the position Christians must take. Well, I haven't heard the music play, and it's about a minute overdue. I got a feeling the volume's down on it, so I better wrap this up before they just cut me off, because I'll be cut off here at the end. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program daily, an hour a day, in order to take your calls and seek to do our best to answer your questions. It's a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at the address you'll find at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.